Oh, John chapter 6. We're partway through. Let me pray one more time. Lord, we do ask that you would open your word to us, Father, and speak to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a hard chapter for me. It all flows together. It says, in verse 22 is where we're picking up, the day following. And the day following what? The day following. Remember last week, if you were here, it was the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus was in the wilderness with his disciples, and 5,000 men plus women and children were there, and nothing to eat, no place to get food. And Jesus told his disciples, well, you know, why don't you feed them? Because they had said, send them away. And then he, taking a little boy's lunch, miraculously provided food, enough food for 5,000 men plus women and children, to the point it says where they were all glutted and there were 12 baskets left over. And then following that, of course, the people wanted to make him king. So he got rid of them, put the disciples in a boat, sent them across the sea, and he stayed behind. And then in the middle of the night, when the disciples were rowing in a storm, the wind was contrary, he came walking to them on the water and said, it is I, or literally I am. And they freaked out, and then he got in the boat with them, and that was where we left off. So now it is the day following. And it's important because what he says here at the end of the chapter is linked with what he did at the beginning of the chapter. It's definitely tied in. It says, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias, nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? They're seeking Jesus. They wake up in the morning, they go back, because they had scattered, whether they had camped out, or I think they were too far away to be able to get back mostly to the town, so they found some place to hole up for the night, come back. They see, you know, Jesus shoved his disciples on the boat and then got rid of the crowd. So they saw the disciples get in the boat and leave. They saw Jesus there. He dispersed the crowds, and then he goes up into a mountain. They get up in the morning, they come, the boat, the only boat missing is the one the disciples got on. They saw them go away, they didn't see Jesus get on the boat, yet they wake up and there's no Jesus. And there have been other ships that have showed up since, so they hop on those, and many of them go across seeking for Jesus. Isn't that a good thing, seeking for Jesus? Sure, it's a great thing if it's for the right reason, but we're going to see it's not the right reason. They get on the other side, and he's there. Now, they didn't see him walk across the night before. They just knew he was on one side, and in the morning, he's on the other side. So they say, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? When did you come over? Jesus answered them, although you're going to see, he didn't answer the question. He answered the real question, not the one that they asked. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, which means truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. They asked, when did you come here? He answered why they came there, which was because they had got a meal the night before. It's interesting. He said, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. They did see it physically with their eyes. I mean, they saw him feed everybody. They saw him breaking the bread. But the idea there is that they didn't perceive it. They didn't get the point. Because Jesus doesn't do anything for no reason. There's always a point. And there was a point he was hoping to get across through this miracle. And he's going to use that as a foundation for what he says here. But they didn't get it. All they got was a full belly. And, you know, it said, and I mentioned this just a second ago, back in verse 15, that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, because they were looking for a bread king. They were looking for somebody who could provide for their physical needs. And the key of this whole chapter is the difference between your physical needs and your spiritual needs. they had physical needs. They were hungry. They'd been the night before. They didn't have any food. Jesus fed them. Great. Now it's in the morning. Hungry again. Jesus is not here. Let's go find him. There he is. Hey, Jesus, how did you get here? I'll tell you the truth. The only reason you're here is because you're full. You didn't perceive. You didn't see. You didn't understand what happened over there. And then he says this to him. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Labor, it's work, same word, because they're going to key off of that in a minute. But labor not for the meat. And again, don't get confused with the meat. There's no big mystery between bread and meat here, meat, meal, food. It's just labor not for the food which perishes, but for that food which endures to everlasting life. Our whole lives pretty much are a trade. It's you trade a portion of your life to be able to eat and survive. You know, having a job as an adult is all about trying to maximize the amount of money or resources you can get for the amount of time you have to trade away. And everything ties into that. You know, those of you who stay at home, you know, my wife stays at home and schools my children and takes care of my home so that I can go out and earn enough money to be able to feed my family. You trade your life for food. Presumably, you know, the goal is to try to trade your life so that you can keep it to a minimum and make enough money to care for all of your needs now and lay up enough, hopefully, with the help of compounding interest, that perhaps you won't have to labor once you get old and gray. Even in school, you're laboring, you're trading away your day at school to prepare yourself so that you can go out and get the best job possible so you can trade away your life when you're older for food. You know, and as we've gone on, it's gotten easier. Most of us are not trying to wring every last little nugget of food out of the ground anymore. We wring it out of Hannaford's instead. We don't have to do all the work ourselves. We have a lot of servants now. We have the refrigerator servant and the microwave servant and the oven servant and the laundry servant. You know, I mean, we have machines that help us with a lot of the work that have to be done. But by and large, life is a balancing act of trying to get away with giving as little as your life as possible to take care of the necessities so you can have the rest of it left for things that you want to do, right? I mean, some people really love the whole idea of bringing home, you know, food, and so they pour or money or resources or whatever, and they pour themselves into that. Others, like myself, do almost the minimum that we have to do in order to feed our family and then do what it is we really want to do. But everybody is laboring to some degree or another, laboring to survive. And here Jesus tells them, don't be laboring or working for the things that perish, but instead for the meat that endures unto everlasting life. Are you one of those people who likes to eat out? I like to eat out. There's no really good place in Lincoln, by and large. There's no fine dining. But I like to eat out. But one thing I learned at one of those things, maybe you learned it as a sour grapes, I don't know. But there came a point in life where to eat at a nicer place cost more money. But when you step back and look at the big picture, as enjoyable as the experience may be, the next day you're going to be hungry again. And it doesn't matter whether you had ramen noodles or macaroni and cheese or steak tartare. The next day, it's pretty much all the same thing. You know, 24 hours later, there isn't a whole lot of difference between the steak or between the, you know, mac and cheese. It all ends up processed and really not worth a whole lot. And so Jesus is saying, work for those things that endure. There's a parable he tells in Luke chapter 12 about the rich man whose, you know, ground had produced a lot, and he set back and he said, self, you know, you've really got it made and you got all this stuff. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns, and then I can lay up for myself much stuff and I can sit back and take it at ease. However, God speaks to him in Luke 12:20. God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Solomon talks about that. He gets really bummed out. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, and you really don't want to base too much doctrine on Ecclesiastes because it's pretty much the writings of a guy who has turned his back on God and pursued everything the world has to offer and finds it vanity, vanity, all is vanity, emptiness, vain, worthless, you know. And there's that phrase that keeps coming up, under the sun, because he's thinking like a guy who doesn't acknowledge he's even a God. It's just all under the sun. And he comes to the realization that what's the point of working yourself off to the bone and laying up all this stuff for yourself? Because what's going to happen is you're going to die. Everybody dies. And then the person who inherits it, he might be a fool. And you've worked all your life to do this great stuff, and then you leave it to some idiot who's just going to blow it. And he said, it's vanity. It's all vanity. You know, a good question to ask yourself as we go through this is, what is really the thrust of your life? Is it for temporal things? Is it for eternal things? I mean, there is a balance, okay? Everybody has to work. The scripture tells us, you know, he who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an infidel and deny the faith. I mean, it's you know, there is that side of things. But then, how far do you go? There's a book that I have by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. I like it. There's a quote on the back. And I as soon as I read the quote, I realized I had to buy the book just for the quote on the back. This is what he says. John Piper writes, "I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider this story from the February 1998 Reader's Digest. A couple took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago, when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Then he says, picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? He said, that's a tragedy. If all you have at the end of your life is a handful of shells or a pile of beans or whatever it is, it's a waste. And Jesus says, look, don't be laboring, working so much for that which perishes, but rather focus on that which endures to everlasting life. And he's, you know, this is one of the keys to this passage. He's going to say everlasting life three times. He's going to key on that. Which the Son of Man shall give unto you. And it's an interesting thought, really. He says labor for that which endures to everlasting life, but then he goes and tells you the Son is going to give it to you. It's not, we know that it's not of works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it's by grace you're saved through faith, not of works, not of yourselves, butchering it now, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God. And here he's saying, you know, the Son of Man shall give it to you. For him, God the Father has sealed. And you have to, the word sealed there, it's the idea of like a signet or a stamp. When they made bread in those days, one of the things they would do is while the dough was still soft, is they would have a seal, you know, whether it's the J.J. Nissen seal or the Wonder seal or whatever it is, they'd have the thing that they would press down into the bread and it would leave the imprint. So you get the loaf and you know who made it. And what he's saying is, the Son of Man has the seal, the imprint, the signet of God the Father on him. Then they say unto him, well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Because he said, work or labor not for the meat which perishes. And they say, well, what shall we do that they might that we might work the works of God? And the idea is, they're not asking what are the works of God. You notice that? They're saying, what do we do that we can do it? I think because these are Jews, they understand the law are the works of God. In their mind, it's keeping the law. It's doing the commandments. It's doing the things that are prescribed in the law. That's what the works of God are. It's more like they're asking, yeah, but how are we going to do that? I mean, what do we have to do to make that happen? Because I think anybody who has really preoccupied themselves with trying to keep the rules has realized they can't keep the rules. And they're saying, what do we have to do? It's not so much what are they, it's more like a how. And see, they were looking at the law as a series, it's a moral code. It's the do's and the don'ts. Okay, the works of God, what does he say? Thou shalt not do this and thou shalt do that. Here's my list of do's and my don'ts. It's a moral thing. But he's going to take them away from the moral thing and he's going to bring them to a spiritual place. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. this is the work. The work is not a moral thing you have to keep. It's a spiritual act. He said you have to believe on him. Now, the word believe, it means to trust, or literally to entrust. It's to give over, to rely upon. It's more than just a intellectual understanding. The work of God is that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And again, another word to key on in this passage. He's going to use the word sent 6 times, mentioning that he was sent from the Father. You have to believe. That is what your work is. You know, it tells us in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it's impossible to please God. Doesn't matter how much you try, how many good things you do, how many old ladies you walk across the street, or you know, driveways you shovel, or whatever it is you do. Without faith, without believing, without entrusting the work to Christ, it's impossible to please him. And that's really what he's saying. He said it's not about working towards getting bread. It's not about bread at all. It's about believing. It's about putting your faith in the one that God has sent. Now, they say to him, they said therefore unto him in verse 30, well, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe on thee? What dost thou work? Apparently feeding 5,000 of them out of a little boy's lunch wasn't enough. All of the miracles he's doing, he's healing people, he's doing this and doing that, and yet they say to him, well, what work are you going to do so that we can see and believe? And they've got that idea that so many people have, that seeing is believing. We say that today, oh, seeing is believing. Not so much, really. Seeing is pretty much seeing. Believing is trusting when you don't see. That's the whole difference. And they're saying, well, do something and show us that you really are. You have the seal of God upon you. You're the one that we're supposed to trust in. Well, do something so that we know your truth. And then they try to prime the pump here. They're trying to manipulate him a little bit. They say in verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And they say, well, you know, you should do something so that we can know that you're really the one from God. You know, our fathers, if you're looking for a sign, they had manna from heaven. You remember when they left Egypt and Moses led 2 to 3 million Israelites through the desert for 40 years, and every morning it rained down this stuff from heaven that they could make into a bread. It's called manna. Manna means what is it? Because they didn't know what it was, but it kind of looked like little round seeds, tasted something like honey. They could grind it up, make bread out of it. It was only good for a day. If you tried to store up too much, it would breed worms and stank, it said. And every morning it was out there, but he could gather what they needed. You have to understand, now they had been fed yesterday. Jesus had fed them all, and they had fed so much they were stuffed. Now the next day they wake up, he's gone, they follow him over the other side. Jesus is there, you know, it's breakfast time. Pretty much, hey, you know, if you're looking for a miracle, starting to feel a little grumble, we had bread from heaven, our fathers did anyways, every single day. Woke up in the morning, there it is. Well, lo and behold, it's morning. How about maybe you rain down some bread? And what they're doing is they're trying, because they had said, remember, maybe are you that prophet? Are you, you know, who? Maybe he's that prophet, the one that Moses spoke about. Who would be like him? Well, Moses, you know, if you're like Moses, then you would rain down food, because that's what Moses did every single day. Because they're still looking for the guy who's going to fill their stomach every single day. And Jesus said, and again, they even quote scripture to him. Well, as it's written, Jesus, you know, this is what it says in the Bible, as it's written. So you have to do it, because I can find a scripture that... And how many times do you see people, especially if you watch Christian television, take some scripture and just wrench it right around, just try to wring it around to make it seem like, well, God, you have to do this thing because, you know, I've got this scripture and it says right here, you'll provide all my needs, and I need a Ferrari. I mean, obviously I do. I've got to get to work. You know, I sleep late, so I got to get there fast, so I need one. And you said you'll provide all my needs, and, you know, and so here they are taking a scripture and trying to manipulate him into feeding them again. It's funny, they're identifying themselves with, well, you know, our fathers, the ones who wandered in the wilderness. Do you really want to be identified with them as the people that, well, you know, we're just like our fathers in heaven. Oh, you mean the ones that grumbled and complained and died in the wilderness because of unbelief and argued about the food they got and had snakes sent amongst them and, you know, all? You really want that? That's what you're doing? He just completely dismisses it. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. First of all, he's like, look, Moses didn't give you any bread. It was God that gave you bread. Second of all, different bread, okay? And he's going to make that point in a minute about, you know, they ate that and now they're dead. That wasn't what I'm talking about. This is a different thing here. He says it's the bread from heaven. Six times he's going to talk about coming down from heaven in this chapter. He's talking about something a little more important than just physical bread. He says, For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Here they were asking for manna, and like I said, manna just means what is it? And he's saying, it's not an it, it's a he. The bread from heaven, the one that I'm talking about here that God is sending, it's not an it, it's a he. Jesus said, the bread of God, I don't want to jump ahead, verse 33, is he, which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. It sounds so much like what the woman from Samaria, the woman at the well said in chapter 4 when he said, "If you know, I'll give you life. Whoever drinks of this will not thirst again." And she's like, oh, Lord, give me that to drink so that I don't have to come back here anymore. And it's almost like they're saying, you know, whatever. Because they don't understand what he's saying. And he says, well, no, it's not that bread. It's the tea that comes from heaven. And they're saying, whatever it is, that's fine. You ain't got to explain it. Just give it because I'm getting a little hungry here. Could you bring on some more food? Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19 speaks of those people whose God is their belly. And I think this is them. They are so focused on the physical. You know, you can just picture these people and their stomach is growling and growling and growling, and they figure, well, we don't need to pack a lunch with us because he's feeding. He fed yesterday, let's show up today. And he's saying, well, look, no, I'm offering you something different. Forget about the physical bread. You need the true bread from heaven. And they're like, whatever, you know, our fathers had manna. No, it's a he. Whatever, just give it. Just give us that, we'll take it. Whatever it is, bring her down. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He fed them physically the day before to show them. And I think part of it, the point is, they ate yesterday, they were filled. It said they were glutted. Now it's a day later, they've made a trip across the water, they're ready to eat again. And it's almost as if he's saying, do you understand? I took care of that physical need, but you know what? The next day, there it is again. It's one of those ongoing things. That's not your biggest problem. I'm talking about spiritual things here. He's interested more in spiritual needs than physical needs. He's more interested in a spiritual kingdom than he is a physical kingdom. And they still don't get it. He says, I am the bread of life. This is the first of his I am statements, I guess. There's, I think, eight of them in John where he says, I am the bread. It's ego, I me. It's I am, as in the voice from the burning bush. I am that I am. God himself. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You know, he's striving real hard here to try to show them the difference. And I read that and I have to ask myself, is which hunger is it that I am more concerned about, really, on a day-to-day basis? Am I more concerned about the physical things? Is that what really consumes my mind and my time? Or am I more concerned with the spiritual things? There's a saying that I hate that's out there that says, well, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I don't think that's possible, to be honest with you, because I don't think you can be much earthly good if you're not heavenly minded, because whatever you do is only on this level. It doesn't accomplish much of anything. And really, it comes down to life. What does life mean to you? Because he's talking about everlasting life here. I mentioned he's going to say that a few times. How do you define life? What is life to you? Because he said, I came to give you life, life more abundantly. They were defining life by physical needs. Life is defined by filling my belly, by clothing me, by covering me up. It's funny, there's a great contrast. If you look at the parable of the prodigal son, you guys are familiar with that. Two brothers, they got a dad. The younger one says, "Dad, I've had enough of this. Give me my inheritance. I want to go out and find, you know, I need to go live. So give me my inheritance." And he goes out. And you think about all the things that it was he wanted. He was looking for the stuff the world had to offer, for clothing, for shoes, for jewelry, for food, for partying, for all of that. And at the end of it, when he went out, because that was how he was defining life. Life is defined by getting the stuff the world has to offer. The thing is, when he finally went out into the world and he sampled everything that the world had to offer, how did he find himself? Naked, no shoes, starving, no jewelry, friends all left him, no party, in a pig pen, looking at the food the pigs were eating and longing for it. He goes back to his father, and he goes to his father and he says, "I'm not even worthy to be considered your son anymore. I just want to be a servant, you know?" And yet, his father, forget about that. You're my son. You know, the relationship is there. It's all about the relationship. When the relationship is right, all of a sudden his father puts a robe on him. Father puts shoes on his feet. Father puts a ring on his finger. Father kills the fatted calf. Father says, "Let's eat and be merry." He chucks a party. All of the things that the son thought he wanted that was out in the world, when he went out and tried to get whatever the world had, he ended up blowing it and having nothing. When he came back and got the relationship right with the father, all those other things were added. Because that's where it is. It's in the father's house anyways. Everything that you want is in the hands of your father. And Jesus is trying to show them, look, yeah, I know about your needs, okay? Jesus is going to say, you know, your father knows your needs before you pray for him. But that's not the main thing. It's going to be about laying up treasure in heaven. He says, "I am the bread of life." "He that cometh to me," in verse 35, "shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not." You know, you had said, well, what are you going to show us? Seeing is believing. He's saying, I am the bread of life, and you've seen me and you don't believe. If seeing was believing, you'd see me and you'd believe. But you've seen me, you don't believe. He says, "All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." This is a great verse because he pretty much takes your Calvinists and your Arminius and he throws them into the same verse together. On the front half, you've got all that the Father has given me. Speaking of predestination, the idea that, well, like it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, speaking of God, "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified." The idea that God is the one who calls people to be saved. That God foreknew, he was the one who said, "You're going to be saved." Predestination. But then you go a couple words later, and he says, "In him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out." Everyone who comes. So on one hand, you've got the idea of God predestining people, but on the other hand, you've got the idea of those who come. And like it says in Revelation 22:17, at the end of the book we covered a couple weeks ago, "The Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." So which is it? Are you predestinated or do you have a choice? Yes. There you go. Move on. I mean, they're both in there. What do you want me to say? I don't have to figure it out. I just have to say they're both there. "All the Father has given me shall come to me. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." It's kind of an interesting little key thing in that. Jesus is making the claim that he's coming down doing the Father's will. Depending on what type of a religious system you grew up in, especially depending on what type of a home you grew up in, it's real easy to picture Jesus as the one who loves everybody. He's the one who, you know, love, 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 love your neighbor. And God the Father is the meanie, you know. Jesus, it's almost like Jesus going to the cross, in some people's eyes, he's like the, you know, God the Father's the mean drunk dad. And Jesus is the older brother who takes the beating so the younger ones don't have to take it. He got all the wrath poured out at him on the cross, so the adults, you know, so the mean. That's not the case at all. The whole cross thing was worked out before the foundation of the world. Christ willingly took that on himself But here he's saying, it's the will of the Father who sent me to do this. I don't do my own will. All of this love that's poured out, all of these things I say about eternal life, they're all at the hands of God the Father. God the Father loves you. If you've got God pictured as this guy who's in the sky with a lightning bolt like, you know, Jupiter waiting to just, you know, get you as soon as you step out of line, you've got the wrong picture. Jesus says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of these which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. The will of the Father is that Jesus would take all the ones that he gave him and raise them up at the last day. There is going to be a last day. Certainly there's going to be a last day when, you know, the day of the Lord, in which certainly all of those who are died in faith will go to eternal life, and everyone who dies without faith will be resurrected to judgment. But you see that last day, and it makes me remember I have a last day scheduled as well. You have a last day. Don't know when it is. You know you're having it. 10 out of 10 people still die. And there is going to be a day when you're going to be, you know, unless you die suddenly. Most people don't. Most people have an idea that it's coming anyways, even if it's only a short notice in a hospital bed. But there is going to be a time when you and I most likely are going to be sitting in a bed somewhere with family around us saying, oh God, oh God, or maybe going, yeah, go baby, or whatever, depending on how you've been. And whatever bread you've labored for, whatever treasure you've laid up, it's going to be passed on. It's not going to do you any good. We're not even like the Pharaohs. They don't even bury it with us. They just give it to somebody else. And you're going to get to look back over your life. And it's either going to be looking back with regret, dreading what's to come, sorrow over what could have been, or it's going to be looking ahead with joy. Jesus has come so that we might have life, that we would not have to fear the Father. We know there'd be treasure laid up for us in heaven. And he said, the will of the Father is that I'm going to raise you up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Now it's funny, they said, well, our fathers had manna in the wilderness, and they're identifying with him, and then what do? They act just like him. They're murmuring, they're complaining. That's never a good thing in the Bible. Anytime you see somebody murmuring, it's always bad. It's something that we have a tendency to do. One of those fun words that sounds like what it is. You know, murmur, murmur, murmur. You just hear that low buzz, you know, where you don't say it out loud. What was that? Nothing. Nothing. Yes, Dad. You know, that murmur. Well, you ever do that with God? Murmur, murmur, murmur. I can't believe you're making me clean the bathrooms again today. The stinking kids in children's ministry. Their parents even change them before they come, carry nasty old diapers. And murmur, murmur, murmur. They start murmuring at him because he said, I'm the bread which comes down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? See, the problem is they have a wrong understanding of who he is. They think, well, we know his mom and dad, right? Mary and Joseph. We know who they are. He didn't come from heaven. He came from Mary and Joseph. Well, no, he didn't. They had a misunderstanding. He came from Mary. He came through Mary. But as it tells us, Isaiah 9:6 in that Christmas card verse, unto us a child is born, the physical side. Unto us a son is given, the vertical side. God coming down and becoming man. Their problem is they have a misunderstanding of who he is. And, you know, look, so many people live their Christian life or live a life thinking they're a Christian because they have a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. They don't have a biblical picture of Jesus. You might think you know who Jesus is. Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my buddy. He's my best friend. And yeah, he does call us friends, but he's also Lord and Savior. You know, whenever anybody sees him the way he looks now, they're face to feet. Nobody's, hi, buddy, punching him on the arm and being a pal. You listen to Paul. Paul's like, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus. You know, I'm just a slave. John, who was the one who says over and over again, the one who Jesus loved, he calls himself that. He's blown away that Jesus would love him, and yet when he sees him in Revelation, down on his face. Their problem is they didn't understand who he was. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves." Because he knows when they murmur. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day." He's really stressing that. And notice that. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him. God is the one who initiates. It's our job to bring God to man. I mean, we go out and we share the gospel. Anybody who wants to talk to us about it, we should be giving an answer for the hope that we have. But it's God's job to bring men to himself. I can't save anybody. Sometimes it's frustrating when you wish you had a better response, but then you have to realize it's really God who is doing all the work. And he says in verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me." By saying that, they shall all be taught of God, Jesus is kind of letting them know he's initiating with you. He is drawing you as well. He draws everybody. "Every man, therefore, that hath heard." See, they had seen the miracle, but they hadn't really seen it, comprehended it. They're hearing what he's saying, but they're not getting it. They're not understanding. "Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. It's not intellectual, it's application. You know, he's using physical hunger to try to draw a point here. You know, physical bread versus the bread of life. I mean, you think about it. You're hungry. I put a loaf of bread in front of you. You're starving. There's a loaf of bread there. You can say, "I know if I eat that bread, it'll satisfy my hunger." But knowing it doesn't do you any good. You can know the ingredients on the back of the bag. The hydrogenized, you know, soybean oil, the bleached wheat, the whatever else goes into Wonder Bread, the plastic, whatever they put in it. You know, you can know all that, but if you don't partake of it, it does you no good. You can say, "I am starving. Honey, would you eat a sandwich for me?" And, you know, it does you no good. My wife can eat all the bread in the bag. If I don't partake, it does me no good. You can lie on your deathbed, starving to death, knowing that it will feed you if you eat it. But if you don't apply, if you don't take it, it does you no good. And the same idea, knowing that Jesus is a Savior does you no good if you don't apply it to your life. He that believeth puts his trust in him. He says, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die." I'm not talking about manna. Manna was physical food. Yes, he provided their physical needs, but it was temporary. And you know what? Everybody who ate of that bread died. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about eternal. He said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man will eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Now, this is not good teacher material, okay? Those people like to say, "Well, Jesus was a great teacher. He was really a learned man." Well, you know what? He's saying some crazy stuff here. And you're going to see most everybody's going to bail after this teaching. Because this is not easy stuff. A great teacher doesn't say, "Oh yeah, by the way, I am the bread of life. If you don't eat of me, you'll never live." You know, this is God stuff. "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And remember, this is pre-crucifixion. They've never read this chapter. They've never heard this taught. They've never sung, "I am the bread of life." They've never done any of the children's ministry things. They've never seen. They don't know he's going to die on the cross. So all of a sudden, this great teacher who's doing miracles stands up in front of all of these people and says, "You know what? If you don't eat my flesh, you got no life. You got no part of me." And at this point, they're really starting to get a little grossed out. Eating human flesh? Drinking blood? What is he talking about? And Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." This is not a seeker-sensitive message. This is not, let's just make it so that everybody is appealing. And the funny thing is he doesn't go out of his way to explain it. Because can you picture their faces now? This is the Jewish kosher religious leaders who a big part of their life is dietary laws. You don't drink blood. Blood is bad. Any meat, I don't know if you've ever seen kosher meat. it almost looks gray. I've told you before about going to the deli at the grocery store when I was in Philadelphia with Aaron Dudley because we were going to go buy some steaks, and we come to the deli counter, and all of this meat is like pale gray look. Like, wow, I would have expected something better. I mean, where's steaks and stuff when you need it? Then we realized there was two delis in the store. This was the kosher Jewish section where they had let every, you know, platelet out of that meat. The other one was nice and fat and red and, you know, bleeding on the pan, and that's where we went. But the kosher stuff, they're like, no, blood is, you know, the life's in the blood. You don't eat the blood. Everything has to be properly drained. And then Jesus shows up, and we're going to see he's in the synagogue, and he says, yeah, you got to drink my blood. Got to eat my flesh or drink my blood or, you know, there's no life in you. And they're freaking out, and I think he really likes the fact that they're freaking out, to be honest with you. I think he's enjoying saying these things and causing them to go tilt. I would. I would take great joy in it. And he's, because he doesn't explain it. He says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. Oh, you guys are hungry this morning. You want another meal? Okay. But you just got to know, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And if you don't, you got no life in you. I don't want that. Forget that. You know, give me my McMuffin. I want no part of this blood. And of course, he's talking about spiritual things here. You remember how it said in the beginning of John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he's talking about consuming his Word, about his Word being life. He says, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, since we're right here, I don't know if any of you have come from a Catholic background where they believe in transubstantiation, that during communion the priest does his thing and somehow miraculously that little wafer turns into the actual flesh of Jesus, and the wine somehow turns into the actual blood of Christ. And this is what he was talking about, how you, it's in through taking the Mass and consuming that regularly, that's where life is found. That's why they do the Mass every time they have a service in the Catholic Church, because that is how they believe you experience grace. You're literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And they say, see, he said right here, this is my flesh and this is my blood, you know, you need to consume this. Is that really what that means? Well, no, look what he's saying here. He said right there in verse 58, okay, he that eats of this bread shall live forever. If you consume, have you met anybody who consumes the Mass regularly at the Catholic Church that lives forever? Last time I checked, they still die physically. He's not talking about physical life. If he was talking about the bread and the wine physically becoming his body and blood, then you would expect he would also be talking about physical life. Well, no, he's talking about spiritual life, because you know physically you still die. So apparently this consuming his flesh and drinking his blood is a spiritual thing as well. In fact, he's going to say down in verse 63, he says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. It's the words. This is a spiritual concept. It's not a physical concept. These guys are still wrapped up in that. That's why they don't get it. That's why they're grossed out, and why he takes this opportunity to drive them away by grossing them out. It says, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Now, is it difficult to understand? Yeah, but that's not what they mean here. Literally, hard as in, this is really offensive. This is a tough thing to deal with. Who can deal with this? This is hard to accept. And this is his disciples. This is not just the crowd, the religious leaders. This is, the disciples are saying, this is pretty tough. And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he knows when his disciples murmured, just so you know. And he said unto them, does this offend you? Oh, does this offend you, my disciples? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And he's saying, well, just me talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, is that offending you? Is that causing you to stumble? Well, what are you going to do when I ascend again? Because understand, his ascension was through his cross. He's going to be put to death. And you know what happened when he was on the cross? Except for John, they all left. Even the 12, it was down to just one. There's a few women that were there, and there was John. The other ones are all gone. He says, if just me saying this is offending you, what's going to happen when you see me die? because the cross is an offensive thing. We're told in by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews require a sign. Imagine that, like they just ask, give us a sign that we can believe in you. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This idea of him being crucified is going to stumble them. What are you going to do when you see me crucified? He's going to put spiritual needs above physical needs. Because they were still under the impression that what they really needed was somebody to deliver them from Rome, somebody to take over government, to give us food, to make this world a happy place to be in. And he's like, you still don't understand. And if you're thinking that's what I'm all about, you wait. You're really going to be offended. Because if you think I'm setting up a kingdom and you see me stripped naked and dying on a cross, you're going to flip out. He says in verse 63, it's the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And a good question to ask yourself, I know I ask myself, is which am I feeding more? The spirit quickens, it makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that he speaks, they're spirit and they are life. Which are we feeding more on? Are we feeding, I mean, go through your morning routine in your mind. Where do you start? Where do I start? What's the first thing you reach for? Is it the Cheerios? Is it the coffee pot? Is it the Bible? Is it the bar of zest? You know, I mean, where do you go first? The truth is, there's only one of those things that profit more than anything else. And look, I know you got to wash your body in the morning. I do. Mine stinketh every morning. Stubble grows on my face and I got to scrape that off. This stuff that grows in my teeth, I got to scrape that off every morning. You know, you wake up in the morning, depending on how much you pigged out the night before. Some mornings you wake up and your stomach is singing. You know, some mornings you wake up and you don't wake up, and that's why the coffee pot needs to start singing, because you're just dead to the world. But the truth is, and look, I'm way guilty of this, because I have... as Joe Fosch likes to say, I need to pray for blanket victory because I can't get out from underneath the blanket in the morning. I need to just get delivered from my bed. I love to be in that bed, and I have it timed. You know, I'm one of those guys who likes to run two alarm clocks. There was a time, and thankfully I'm in, my time is more flexible now, and I don't have to be in as early in the morning. But when I used to have to be in really early in the morning, I had to have two clocks at two different places in my room. Both of them, I'd get the clock set to the right time, and then I'd close my eyes and I'd hit the button a few times, so I don't know how much it was off on either one of them. So I wouldn't actually know what time it was, because if I knew, I would time it to the last possible second. You know, okay, it's going to go off at 5:30, but I can get up at 6:27, 3 minutes to get into the, you know, clothes and into the car and still make it, if I keep it within a reasonable speed. You know, I'd have a time and I'd hit snooze five or six times. And so, my Bible time wouldn't come till much later in the day. But you can always tell. If the first thing you feed in the morning is your flesh, and you make provision for that, and you clean your flesh, and you feed your flesh, and you deny your spirit, and then you go to the work, you'll find out that the thing that's tested early on is your spirit. And if it's starving, it's not the first thing that comes out. If the flesh is the thing that's been focused on when you get up in the morning, the flesh is the first thing that people are greeted with when they bump you. You just spew all over them. But his words are life. He says, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given to him of my Father. There are those who are coming to him because they think he's Santa Claus. They've got their list of, I need this, I want that. You've said I should be the head and not the tail. I know, I've sowed my seed, so gimme, gimme, gimme. You know? And they're coming to a false god. They're coming to Guinea God. But those people who are pursuing him merely because they're looking for physical things, they're missing the boat. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Any of you guys ever see the old Willy Wonka? Not the new one, the weird one, but the old one. Gene Wilder in there. And there's the one scene, I don't even remember which kid it is. Oh, I know it. It's the little kid who was the TV kid. And he runs for the camera because he wants to be on TV. And he's running for it. And at this, he's been there for most of the show at this point. So he's been so annoying that you just want him gone. And as he's running, Gene Wilder goes, "No, don't. Stop." You know, because he knows he's going to do it anyways. And he's not like trying to save the kid because the kid needs to learn a lesson. And Jesus says this extremely hard stuff to this crowd. He's got a crowd of 10,000 people following him. And then he goes and says something very offensive. And not just the crowds, but even a lot of his disciples left him at this point. And he doesn't say, no, wait, guys, really, I didn't mean it. Let me explain. This is, don't go. No. If that's going to send you away, if you're only here for that, be on your way. And you know, when you consider how much of the church today is focused on, we need to get people in. You know, and look, I understand meeting physical needs. Like I said this morning, we need to get the coffee pot rolling again. I'd like to come in and get a cup of coffee. I like it to be, you want it to be friendly, you want it to be welcoming when people come in the door. But if they're only coming in the door because I make it friendly and welcoming and I never say anything that offends them, I'm really doing them a disservice because I might lull them into thinking that they're fine when truth is they're not following Christ, or if they are, they've got a completely wrong conception of who he is. They've never actually repented because they've never heard the word repent because I didn't want to offend them with it. They never heard about blood because that's just nasty and people don't understand blood anyway. Jesus says, "Oh, no, you're going to drink my blood and eat my flesh. Don't do that. You get no part. You want to go? There's a door. Go ahead. You want to go? Want to go? Go. That's okay." And then he turns to the other 12. Look what he says in verse 67. Jesus said unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" You guys going too? Pick 12. I can find 12 more. You want to go with that? Does that bother you? But Peter, this is one of Peter's better moments. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the place you want to be. It doesn't mean Peter understood, because he doesn't. We're told later on they don't understand. He talked about his death, but they didn't understand what he meant. They're going to go on arguing about who's the greatest. They're not going to get it. And Peter is at that place where he says, "You know what, Lord? That is hard, man. That's rough. I do not understand. Where else am I going to go? There's nobody else coming around doing miracles, healing people. There's nobody else that's talking about raising people up on the last day. You're it." The truth is, we're all going to be given lessons that are hard to understand. Yours might not be Jesus saying, "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood," because you kind of understand that. You understand hindsight 2020 and all that he was talking about being crucified. But he might teach you a lesson where he says you're going to be sick and in pain for the rest of your life. And like Paul, when he said, "I prayed that it would be three times," and it wasn't like, "Dear Jesus, please heal me. Dear Jesus, please heal me." It was like three times that he labored and he prayed and he fasted, "Lord, please take this away." And God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. You need this thing to keep you humble." That might be a hard lesson you and I have to take. You might have a hard lesson where you're married to a complete loser and you do the things that he says to do, that the scripture says to do, and he or she doesn't change. And you have to, it's a hard place to be. But where are you going to go? The truth is, he alone is the one who has the words of eternal life. And Peter gets the order right. He says, "We believe and are sure." He doesn't say, "We're sure and that's why we believe." He doesn't. He says, "We believe. We're trusting you. And because we believe in you, that's why we're sure." Those of you who are looking for it to be all laid out so you can believe, you're wrong. It doesn't work that way. He doesn't make it that easy. He desires faith. Like I said before, without faith, it's impossible to please him. He wants you to believe in him, and then you'll be sure. You know, Peter had gotten to the place with the other 12, at least 11 of the 12, where there was no turning back, even if he doesn't understand everything. You know, you read the book of Job, and Job thought he was doing everything right. And so much of the book of Job is him saying, I don't understand. I don't understand. I always knew that if you were good, God would bless you. And if you were bad, then you would be cursed. And I'm cursed, and yet I've been good, and I don't understand. I don't understand. It doesn't make any sense to me. And he's got three friends there saying, dude, obviously you sinned. You need to repent and get right because you've sinned. That's why you're going through this. And Job says, I didn't do anything. I've done what I've always done. I don't understand. And part of that, he says in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. If this goes all the way to the end, where it causes my physical death, even if that's how bad it gets, I still trust him. Because he's also going to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. And one of these days, even though worms eat me, I'm going to stand on my feet, and these eyes and this body is going to see him and feel him and know that he's going to raise me up on the last day. I think Peter was in that place. He alone has the words of eternal life. This chapter is going to make no sense to them whatsoever until after the crucifixion. Then they're going to get it. Then they're going to understand. I don't know where you are right now. I don't know if he's teaching you one of those lessons that doesn't make any sense. There is a point when you will understand. He alone has the words of eternal life. And there's an empty tomb over in Jerusalem that proves it. If you are struggling about whether or not to trust Christ, if you never have put your life in his hands, he alone has the words of eternal life. He alone will raise you up on the last day. And he died and rose again to prove that he could do it. Does that mean everything about life you're going to understand? No. Does that mean you're never going to go through any hard lessons? No, there are hard lessons. But there's no place else to go. And if you're in the middle of one of those hard lessons and you need somebody to pray for you, I'd be glad to do it. Grab one of the elders, grab one of their wives and say, would you pray for me? Because I'm in a real hard place and I don't understand. You know, those of you who know me and my family, I have a little daughter that doesn't make any sense to me at all sometimes. I mean, I know because I see the difference in me and I see the difference in my wife and I see the difference in my kids because of the changes in our life around her. But I couldn't tell you how many times I've said, God, I thought you wanted me to be a pastor. Why would you do this? Why would you put me in that place where one of us have to physically have our hands on her all the time when we have to feed her every 2 hours where nobody else can take care of her? Why would you do that? I don't understand. I'll tell you, some days it's a very hard lesson, and I can't say that I understand it. But I can say, he alone has the words of eternal life, and where else am I going to go? And it's obviously for my benefit. I know the plans I have for you, plans of good, not for evil, to give you hope. I know that's true, and I trust that. And I would encourage you, if you're in a place where you're going through something that stinks, I can pray for you. I can't give you an answer to why it stinks, but I can pray for you, because I know he alone has the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you take the worst of it upon yourself. Lord, that you were willing to die in submission to the Father so that I would not have to. Lord, you were willing to bear my sins. Lord, you were gone to prepare a place for me. I pray if there's anyone here, Lord, who has not trusted you, they're on the fence because they don't know if they want to believe in a God like you. Lord, you love them enough to die for them. Running from somebody who loves them, and all the answers, everything that they think life is about, is tied up in who you are. Lord, I pray as we come to the hard lessons you have for us, that we would cast ourselves upon you completely. Lord, let us be like Peter, who believe and are sure, even when we don't understand. And Lord, I do pray that you would pour your Spirit out upon us, upon this church, upon this town, and you would use us however you see fit. Because we want to see people come to you for the right reasons. And we do pray you would come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name.